The book of Revelation, chapter 12. As we know, in the book of Revelation, there's a great deal of symbolism, but all of it clearly reveals to us certain pointed truths. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that she should they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But we're not going to end there. Let us turn over to Revelation chapter 20, and we shall see what happens to this dragon, whom we know to be is the devil, Satan, Lucifer. Wonderful verse to memorize, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the conclusion of this personage that we read about here in Revelation chapter 12. He is defeated, and his final end here is given to us some 8 chapters later here in the book of Revelation. But let us not forget who now is upon the throne. It is Jesus Christ our Lord, that all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth. That he has spoiled principalities and powers and put to flight powers of darkness. Because of that, we all triumph. Should we begin in prayer? Father, indeed it is with great joy and thanksgiving we come as the recipients of a victory that has already been won for us through the man Christ Jesus. We are thankful to thee today that he has prevailed, that he has overcome, and that in him you have called us likewise to be overcomers. through the grace of God, to be triumphant in a warfare, to stand before thee and to withstand before the enemy, in order that we might bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, that our very lives might testify continually to the victory that there is in Jesus Christ, that our lives might be a testimony to all around that Jesus Christ has prevailed, that he has triumphed, that he has conquered sin, he has conquered the devil, that he has conquered death, that our lives, dear Father, might be testimonies continually upon this earth to the all-encompassing victory of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Lord, speak to us now in this time. Keep us, we beseech thee, and we give thee our minds in this time, that you might control them, that you might speak to us and instruct us, that we might be equipped for the work you've called us all to do before your throne. So fill us with thy spirit now, O God, we beseech thee, and we thank thee for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, those of you who are here remember that we were given some very important lessons, and that drawn from our Lord's life and there in the temptations in the wilderness. They were very important lessons indeed on what it means to overcome the assaults of the evil one, the temptations of the devil. Well, this morning, we're going to continue along that line, yet in somewhat of a broader and more generalized way, in order that we might understand something of the conflict we're engaged in and also the way to victory in it. And as I prayed, the wonderful thing about manifesting that victory is it brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him and not in us, but there is victory for the true child of God. Now, the New Testament leaves us in no doubt about the fact that we face an enemy. We're all aware of that. And here, what is symbolically pictured for us here in Revelation chapter 12 concerning the dragon and what it mentions here about his war on the saints is seen in actual fashion repeatedly in the New Testament. Not only did our Lord face the devil, others of the servants of the Lord faced him too. Peter, as we know, faced him unsuccessfully, and there in our Lord's lifetime, it was the devil who spoke through Peter, trying to turn aside the Lord from the cross, and the Lord addresses Satan in that, you mind the things of earth and not the things of God. But Paul also experienced like such encounters. He told the Thessalonians, we would have come unto you once and again, but Satan hindered us, very real foe. Both Paul and Peter warn us repeatedly of an enemy. Paul says you're not in a wrestling match with just flesh and blood. This is no small conflict you're engaged in, but with principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, rulers of this earth, spiritual powers in high places. It's not just a small conflict, not just flesh and blood. This conflict we're engaged in is quite a powerful thing in that it's in a spiritual realm. Well, also, Peter himself warns us again. He, not faring so well on those occasions, he knew much of the temptations and power of the enemy. But he warns us straightly to be sober, he says, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And then he goes on to say, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And the New Testament, though it does not give the powers of darkness a great deal of attention, time and attention, and nor should we, it does give it some. And here Peter tells us you cannot afford to be anything other than sober and vigilant and ready to resist, because you do have an adversary, not an ordinary one, not flesh and blood, but something in heavenly places, spiritual wickedness in high places. Indeed, it is a fierce conflict, but as we did sing, the victory is secure, for his truth unchanging has made that victory sure. Now, I want you to notice, though, about the verse I quoted there in 1 Peter chapter 5, and that's in verses 8 and 9. It's all too personal. He says, your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. Now, in light of all this, I wonder if you've ever really stopped to consider what sort of warfare we're called to. It seems that a great many are not engaged in it at all, are not quite aware of what is involved in the conflict. But here Peter admonishes us to be sober and to be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now let's just take it out of that context for a minute and think about it. Let's suppose that you're listening on your radio and it flashed onto the radios that a lion has escaped from the zoo, killed and mauled the zookeeper, and was prowling about Greenville. That's newsworthy. I'd take note of that if I were you. And let's suppose further that it became understood, they say, he was last sighted, and you quickly figured out, in your neighborhood, a roaring lion. He's already proven he's a killer. He's done it already with the zookeeper. Let's say he's somewhere in Paris Mountain area, somewhere up on that mountain. Now, what would you do? Would it be business as usual? Hardly. If I were you, I'd take certain precautions, and all of you would. It would be rather foolish, wouldn't it? Would you think about wandering off somewhere into the woods just to contemplate nature all by yourself, you know, just like a quiet little meditation walk up to the mountain, pick some daisies along the way and smell some mountain flowers, knowing that somewhere out in those woods is a rampaging lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet, all detached from other people. I tell you, if I was you, I'd want to stay around a group of people. I'd want to be with people. And yet, in this, back to the what we're illustrating, there are scores of Christians who think nothing, they think quite lightly, of severing fellowship with Jesus Christ and being all alone out in the woods with a rampaging lion. They think nothing of that. That's foolishness. You wouldn't do it in the natural realm. But somehow we don't seem to think much of it. Oh, what does it matter? I know I'm not right with the Lord, but what difference does it make? You know, I can get right later on, and so days might pass. Well, it's every bit as though you went up into those woods all by yourself, away from others, detached. Nobody up there but you and a lion. Well, thankfully, you have one who cares enough for you to go and get you. But you better stay close to him. No severance of fellowship with Jesus Christ. He is your protection. He is fire. Scripture says he's consuming fire. There isn't an animal alive that isn't afraid of fire. You just stay close to the fire and you'll find that the enemy will keep his distance, and every animal will. I don't like fire at all. Well, our God is a consuming fire. You just stay close to the fire. But what else might you do? Well, I dare say you wouldn't do just the ordinary sorts of things. You'd do only that which was necessary, and when you went, you'd go armed. If it was in this area, you'd go armed if you could. If they kept telling you, we can't seem to find this one. If I was out somewhere, I'd probably arm myself or be with somebody who had arms. But you'd arm yourself. Well, likewise, Christians have arms too, and you must learn to use them. He uses this very graphic analogy, but we better understand it. I'll tell you something else you would do too, wouldn't you? You'd keep a close watch on your children. Because you realize they're defenseless, and they don't always exercise good judgment. And you wouldn't let them be wandering around in the front yard knowing that somewhere out there is a lion hungry. Well, likewise, a great many Christians seem to take all matters quite easy, and they think nothing of sitting their child in front of a television set and drifting off. That's every bit as though you're delivering them into the hands of the lion. You'd watch your children closely because you know they can be led astray, they can be devoured. And so must we all take precaution. You see, it's not business as usual. We have in this country so much plenty, so many financial and materialistic benefits that we can relax quite easily and drift into a position that is deadening spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean because you have plenty materially that somehow the conflict is not still raging in the spiritual realm. It's just as intense. And we must be aware of it. He's your adversary. How unfortunate that it's that personal, isn't it? Well, better to say that God's adversary, you know, it's somewhere way out over there, or our adversary, we're all in it together. No, he's your adversary. He stalks and plots against you. And we must be alert and aware of this, that we can't be otherwise. We're not to be preoccupied with it and consumed with it. As the Puritan said, for every one look you take at the devil, take 10 at Christ. But there are times you have to at least take one look at the devil and make sure that you stay close to the shepherd. The devil is no match for you so long as you're in Christ, experientially experiencing what you have in Christ. He's no match for you in Christ. He's no match for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that. Lots of the hymns we just finished singing were highlighting that fact, that the enemy is a beaten and defeated foe. He has been beaten. Jesus Christ has triumphed over him. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them through the grave. He broke death's bonds. He shattered them and rose up victorious over it. When he rose victorious, you rose victorious in him. When he ascended into heaven, spiritually you ascended in him. When he was seated at the right hand of the Father, you were seated in him, far above all principalities and powers. That's your wonderful position in Christ. He is triumphant. The enemy has been defeated. Jesus Christ is Lord, and so the scriptures proclaim that every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that those principalities and powers and demons and devils, whether they want to or not, that they, at the name of Jesus, just the man Christ Jesus, at the name of Jesus, are going to have to bow the knee to him. Because all authority is given in heaven and earth. And they know it. They know he's got the authority. They know he rules. They know he reigns. And they must submit to him. Likewise, they must submit to you in Christ because you share his authority. God put you in Christ and raised you up and seated you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we as believers begin to understand our position in Jesus Christ and wield the weapons of our warfare effectively, we can see the devil put to flight. He is scared of any believer who understands his union and his position in Jesus Christ, because he knows he's defeated. He still exists, even though he is defeated, and because he is a proud being, he cannot admit total defeat. He will continue to resist. He's too proud to admit he's beaten. He won't be able to do it, but he knows authority, and he submits to authority. But the day will come, in the verse we read, when his final doom is all carefully laid out, and it shall be. Satan is a defeated foe. We are members of a victorious army. We've already conquered. We've already triumphed, not by virtue of our works or merits, but by the captain of our salvation. All the victory and all the glory go to him and him alone, for he has triumphed. But you're a part of that in Christ. And he gives you now authority in his name to wield upon this earth. But it's just at this point that the conflict really rages. The enemy knows that that position that you have in Jesus Christ makes you superior to him in every sphere. He knows that by virtue of what God has done for you, putting you in Christ, that no assemblage of the powers of darkness can withstand you. Even the weakest of us are still, the enemy is no match for a believer in Christ, because weak though we are, Jesus Christ is strong. He has all power. The enemy cannot withstand him. We're all weak a lot. But in Christ, the enemy is no match for us because of the position we have in Christ. In one of the very, very famous battles was in antiquity was the battle of Hannibal, the campaign of battles that Hannibal fought against the Roman Empire, and he gave them terrible trouble. They really couldn't withstand Hannibal. One of the most famous was the Battle of Cannae, which was a classic example of a double envelopment where he was able to surround the whole of the Roman army. And in this particular battle and others, he used a certain strategy. In one particular battle, there was a river that separated his forces and the Romans. Now, he knew that the Romans had some 50,000 men over on the other side, that if he attacked them, he would end up with a river to his back and an opposing army to his face, meaning that he'd have trouble if he had to retreat. His men would be quite likely chewed to pieces trying to struggle through a river with facing an opposing army. Now, the Romans had dug in. They had quite a good position. So what was Hannibal to do? He had to get them out of that position. Somehow, he had to allure them out of that in order that he might annihilate them, which was his final objective. Well, very unwisely, that Roman general permitted himself to be allured out of a position that was quite unassailable. Because Hannibal then, he feigned an attack. He moved a certain portion of his men into the river and acted as though he would attack those Romans and those legions. And the Roman general took the bait. He saw Hannibal's men, who he rehearsed with them what they should do. They began to peel back as though they were being beaten. And of course, the Roman general, seizing the taste of victory, couldn't withhold from launching all his men and left his position. He left it in totality. And he stormed across that river, and Hannibal kept pulling his men back. Unknown to that Roman general, all across behind him and in the forest around him and in the marsh was the vast majority of Hannibal's men. And as soon as he had lured him, sucked him out of his position, brought him across that river, then those two wings of his army, like two arms, they just closed right around those Roman legions. The Romans lost 35,000 men. It was a total slaughter. He was successful in luring them out of their position, and there he was able to easily deal with them. It's the same thing with the enemy. He will attempt to allure you from your position in Christ. Now, let me say this. Your position in Christ is a fact. And we must distinguish between your position and your experience of the benefits of that position. When God puts you in union with Christ, the devil cannot sever that. When he says you're seated in Christ, you are seated in Christ. That is a fact. But you can be robbed of the experience of the benefits of that. And this is where the devil would attempt to attack you. Practically, you don't experience the benefits of that position. You are allured from it out of your experience. For instance, let me illustrate it in this fashion. You are, we'll say, married. The day happened when you met before God, an assemblage of witnesses, and you were married. That became a fact. And to you in that day, quite a blessed fact it was. And nothing can change that, barring what men do in terms of divorce. We'll say it's a fact, and it cannot be changed. That is a fact. You have a position, and that is a union with that individual. That's a fact. Nothing can change that. Very well, then. That's a wonderful thing. But you all ought to know and realize that you don't always experience the joys or the benefits of that union, do you? In fact, there are times when the two people can become very estranged from one another. Does that change the facts? No. It's still a fact. They're still married. Whether they enjoy the experience of that and the joy of that doesn't change the fact that it's still so. But they can be robbed of the joy and the benefits of it. In fact, they can live so virtually separate, even for such a while, there'll be no fruit of that union, no fruit whatsoever. But does it change the facts? No. They are still united, still one, though the experience has been taken from them. What is so with the enemy? He will attempt to drive a wedge between your position and your experience of that position. That he can do. He can rob you of the joy of your experience of your position in Christ. If he's able to do that, there'll be no fruit. He'll take the fruit. In fact, he might be able to use you against the one you love. It's a very serious conflict we're engaged in. But experientially, you cannot be allured and should not, must not be allured from your position in Christ. Well, is that which we're going to consider now somewhat this morning? Last week, we considered something of the enemy's means of alluring us away from Christ through temptation. And that, of course, is the most normal thing and encompasses a great deal. But this morning we're going to move perhaps in a little more detail and yet encompassing more points of this. into some of the more subtle tactics that the devil employs against Christians. But keep in mind what his tactic is, and that is to divorce you from Christ, separate you from Christ. Can't change the facts. You are united in him, wondrously so. But he can rob you of the joys of your salvation. He can steal from you the benefits of that union and render you fruitless. Well, what are then some of these tactics? Well, I believe you shall see that they are revealed to us somewhat here in the names that are given to Satan. And they are given to us here in the passage we read in Revelation chapter 12. There are many names attributed to Satan, and they are all very instructive. But as we consider them, I think you'll see they fall into categories of activities. They reflect on his activities. Now let us notice then the first that is used of him here, or rather we will pick up on, and that's in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. In verse 9, he calls him this, the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now I want you to notice these two words here, the devil and the accuser. The devil is borrowed from the Greek, means diabolos is the Greek word, and we borrow it and alter it and make it English out of it. But 34 times in the New Testament they refer to the Satan as the devil. That is literally means to throw something at someone, and used in this context to hurl something at you, accusations. But it has with it the connotation of slander. It's a slanderer. He's a slanderer. When he speaks here, the accuser, that is a legal term. It speaks about what we would think about a district attorney, that you are the defendant and the district attorney is hurling accusations against you before the court. Here then is one of the devil's primary tools. He will attempt to turn you in on yourself and thereby away from the true salvation that you should experience in Jesus Christ. He does this by two means, and we'll see that one primary way is through condemnation, but the other side of the coin is exaltation. But his strategy at this point is to turn you in on yourself. The other points we're going to consider will follow like this. He will try to turn you in. He'll next try to, perhaps a strategy is turn you aside. And finally, he'll try to turn you against someone. But first here, he's going to try to turn you in. And he'll do that, what is said here, through accusations. Now, we hardly need to expand on that in Scripture. You know that. In Zechariah chapter 3 is a picture given of Satan standing in heaven with Joshua the high priest. He should have been robed in clean garments. Only a priest should be in such. But he's in filthy garments before the throne of God, and Satan is hurling accusations at Joshua the high priest before the throne of God. And God listens, and then God deals with it. Takes off those filthy garments, and he clothes Joshua aright in clean garments. And the accusations are finished. There's nothing more to be said. Well, the enemy will still accuse and bring accusation against you. He can do that in one of two ways. One, through just accusations. You give him plenty of ammunition. Every time you sin, he's got plenty to work with, unfortunately, with us. And yet we'll see he can turn it and make it something more than it should be. We do sin. We are guilty, both in acts and attitudes. We are an imperfect people, and sins are committed. But just here, we know that we have an advocate with the Father, and provision has been made for our sins. That if you confess your sins, and that means more than just a disheartened acknowledgement, but it means a wholehearted repentance, that you admit the wrong, take justly what is true of you. But if you confess your sins, the Scripture says this, he is faithful and just. Faithful means he's promised to do this, and he will stick by his word. He is just to forgive you because there is another who's taken that punishment for you. He's just in forgiving you because the penalty has been laid on someone else, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's faithful to do it because he promised he would do it when you came to him. He would, your sins and iniquities he would remember no more. He promised that. He'd remove them as far away as the east is from the west. He promised that. He's faithful. He is just to forgive you because Jesus Christ has borne the penalty for you. He's clothed you in his righteousness. He's made full and complete provision through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Blood was shed and sins were remitted. He's just. Jesus has taken the penalty for you. To forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All of it. Washed clean like that high priest Joshua before the throne of God. Washed absolutely clean. Now that's what the Word of God says. Now just here, you can fall to the trap of the devil. It's your choice. You can either rely on your feelings or the Word of God. It's just that simple. It's your choice. Either you're going to live in your feelings or you're going to live on what God's Word says is so. It's just that simple. If you want to live in your feelings, all right then. You're going to experience what it is to be chewed up until you come back to the Word of God. If you have legitimately confessed that sin before the Father, He is faithful to do it. He promised He'd do it. He's just to do it. Forgive us our sins to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But just here, the devil can step in, and that doesn't settle it with him at times. Your faith will settle the issue in your experience if you believe God's Word. He'll say, how can you do such a thing? How can a Christian think such a thing? How can you act like this? What right have you to call yourself a Christian? And of course, you can try to defend yourself in some measure if you like, and you make a very grievous mistake. You can try to say, well, it really wasn't my fault. Try to justify it somehow. If so-and-so hadn't have done what they did, I wouldn't have done it. You're wrong. You're in error. You're going to get in trouble in that way. There is no appeal to make but the blood of Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. Don't make Adam's mistake. When God came to Adam, what did he say? He said, Adam, where are you? What have you done? He said, the woman thou gavest me, she gave me and I did eat. What did Adam say? He wouldn't own up to his sin. He tried to justify it. So, man, who ultimately did he blame for his sin? God. If you hadn't have given me this woman, I wouldn't have done it. It's all her fault. Don't make that error. The only appeal you have to make, and the one that will always win, is the blood of Jesus Christ, our Son. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not anybody's fault, but yours. And you take it because you deserve it. But you can lay it on Jesus Christ. If you start trying to justify and defend yourself, you'll find yourself still at odds with God. You own up to it and be forthright about it. But those sins are laid on Jesus Christ. Or you can go into discouragement. You're right, I am all that. And then the devil will start painting a picture. He'll flash back all the former sins you've committed in months past, and suddenly the whole picture looks as black as night. Have I ever done a single thing that was right? And then you'll start searching for that, trying to balance it out. Anytime you try to make your acceptance before God on the basis of anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, you're in trouble. You'll end up being discouraged and demoralized. You see, he's begun now by condemnation to work at you, to gnaw away at your joy. He'll take away the joy of your salvation, rob you of that. And then you become something other than a testimony to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cover. I don't care how big it is. And it's your faith in the power of the blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony, some believe their word of their testimony is to the power of the blood of that Lamb. That I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to take care of this sin. I believe it's that powerful. Do you? It's in the heat of the conflict that you must come back to that. You don't live by feelings, you must live by faith in the Word of God. But there's another way he will turn you in on yourself, and that is this way. It's an exact opposite side of the coin. Rather than condemnation, you're bad. You've done this, this, and this, and this. He can also do it through unjust accusation, not true. Slanders, those are sometimes hard to deal with. But in unjust accusations, you just remember this. How are you going to know the difference between what's of the devil and what's of the Spirit of God? Well, in a way, you can say it's very simple. The voices are reflective of the character and the purposes of the two beings. In one, the voice of the devil against you can be and will be harsh and driving. Whereas the Spirit of God is gentle. He's persistent, but he doesn't hammer you. Their purposes vary. One is to leave you with yourself and bring about discouragement. The other is to point you to Jesus Christ always. So what is the end? Are you left with yourself or are you left with Jesus Christ? It's always tender and there's always a measure of hope in it and joy in it. The truth has been revealed. Very gentle are his ways. But also you will find that the devil is, you know, God is not the author of confusion, and yet confusions exist. And you'll find the devil very generalizing in his approaches to you. You're not right. There's something not right with you. What is not right? And you'll find no answer forthcoming. For the Spirit of God is the, God is not the author of confusion, but the author of order and peace. He is a very carefully ordered being. And he is very definite in his dealings with you, and it'll be very specific and very clear-cut. Those things you confess before God, and when you do, you'll find joy and peace. When you confess something of the devil's slanders against you, you'll find it's never adequate. There has to be some more and more and more, and on the treadmill you run, hoping somehow by your confessions to get some relief. You must go back to the blood of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. What the Word of God says is so. Well, he can do it that way, through condemnation, turn you in on yourself. The other side of the coin is this. It's the same coin, mind you, but it's the other side. That's exaltation. How wonderful you are. Aren't you just a splendid example of Christianity? Sorensen's told a Moody, he finished his sermon, he walked down off the platform, and a woman came up to you and said, "Mr. Moody, that was the finest sermon I've ever heard." And he said, "Yes, madam, that's just what the devil said to me as soon as I finished." It's exactly what he will do, make you think how great you are. In order to bring about what? Self-trust. That way he draws you out of Christ into self-trust, that I'm quite capable now. I've got certain knowledge and experiences, and because of that, I can hack it out pretty much on my own. You would never say that, but practically that's how you live. There's no trust in Jesus Christ. You've forgotten that apart from him, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. But you see, that's the same side of the coin. It's self. It's either self being taken up with what self is not, or self being taken up with what self thinks it is. It's still the same ugly coin. It's self. And you must come back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. But there is another assault the devil makes, and that is this. He'll attempt to turn you aside. Here he is called also, here in verse 9, the deceiver, he that deceiveth the whole world. He will attempt to, as the word means, to lead you astray, an imposter. Now there is a lot here that really is quite obvious, I think, in Scripture. You know that he can do this through doctrinal matters. The Scripture speaks of seducing spirits and so forth. And be not dismayed, Paul says, that even Satan himself can be transformed into a minister of light. He's very deceptive, very wily and crafty, so that he can deceive you. And we know this can happen in doctrinal matters where a given doctrine is pressed way out of line and way beyond the norms and the proportions of Scripture. And a person presses that to the exclusion of other truths, usually with pride behind it, yet nevertheless it goes to that point. They're being led astray because they don't follow the whole testimony of Scripture, the law of Scripture proportion. What God emphasizes, you emphasize. And what he emphasizes is Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. You stay on the cardinal positions of Scripture. What he emphasizes, you emphasize. But there are other ways. There can be temptations that come to deceive people out of the will of God and guidance. And I'm not going to deal a lot with this. Suffice it to say this. In discerning sometimes what happens when the enemy leads someone out of the will of God and they become quite convinced this is the will of God, and it's hard to talk to them. They are convinced. It's patently obvious to you it's not the will of God, but in their minds, this is the will of God. Well, for your own protection, our own protectionist, there is some verses that I think can peel away the devil's guises in those times. And it's very simply this. Do all that you do to the glory of God. This proposed action, does it fit that verse? Or is there something in it for me? Ultimately, the devil's counterfeit guidance has something in it for you. As we've said, it ends with you. I've heard many times. But you might call it of God, but who does it end with? Who's it really for? Do all that you do to the glory of God. A lot of guidance is settled with that verse, just one little verse, applied honestly. Where are your motives? What's my real motivation in doing this? Is it for Jesus' sake or is it for mine? Thereby you can expose something of the devil's wiles against you. In a verse likened to it, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What is the motive behind it? Is it something for me, or is it for Jesus Christ? Do all the glory of God. The devil cannot stand that expose. Can't stand being exposed. His guidance always falls apart because there'll be something of the flesh in it, something for you in it all. Counterfeits, though. He can counterfeit things. He can try to turn you aside, turn you out of the will of God, but you stay close to God's word. The final thing, point here, it's very simply this. He's called here the one who makes war on the saints. In many places in Scripture, he's called the adversary. The adversary. And he is that. He is the master of conflicts, directly or indirectly. He brings conflict. And he will then turn you against individuals. And we all know that if you permit bitterness and wrath and anger and malice, you will grieve the Spirit of God. And experientially, you are cut off from the experience of the joys of your union with Jesus Christ and your effectiveness as a soldier of Jesus Christ, being turned against an individual. Well, let me say at this point, if he is capable of slandering you before God, he is not incapable of slandering a brother before you. And he will bring accusations against a brother or sister in Christ and tell you all manner of evil about them. Well, here love must step forward and loyalty must step forward, that we are all members one of another. Love and loyalty. Love, well, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and you believe the best of that individual. Though we are not known as rational creatures very often, it is imperative that you maintain your love, but also objectivity. When someone comes to you with accusations and slanders against someone, even though it's someone you really trust bringing those things, you go back to an objective position. You want to know, be able to distinguish between what is interpretation and what is fact. What is speculation and what is fact? Because you're dealing with a member of the body of Christ. What did that person actually see? What did that person actually hear? Those are facts, if they can be substantiated. Now, what they think or impugn about those things is pure speculation. That's just that person's judgment of facts. You deal with the facts. And quite often you'll find that slanders and accusations are totally unfounded. Totally unfounded. Loyalty. You refuse to believe evil about someone. You always think the best of them until you're forced to do otherwise, until you're just forced to do it. Love believes all things, it hopes all things, and endures all things. It never gives up. Love thinks the best. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. And it will face it, but it faces it radically different from the way criticism does. Now, two individuals can see something that's wrong and react in two different ways. Love, when it sees something, it never loses hope. criticism, when it looks at something, it throws hope out the window. The thing will never be better. You must distinguish between the two. Both see that the thing is wrong. Criticism sees it's wrong, and he's right, it is wrong. Love sees the same thing, and though it regrets that it must, it is forced to acknowledge this is not right. It isn't right. But they react in two different ways. Criticism, well, it has its own set of reactions. It ejects hope. All is bad about that person. It just gets worse and worse, and where he can't see anything but the bad. But love never loses hope. It spurs it to act. This person, yes, this is true, but we can believe God, he'll be better. Love hates sin, but it is sad about the individual. Criticism, anger, and frustration directed at that individual. And it can lead, as we know, to vengefulness. Very important that you do not permit, when you do see something wrong, to end up with criticism, because you will find the devil has turned you against someone and robbed you of what is yours in Christ. I realize these are very broad fields we've covered in a very fast bit of time. But do not permit the enemy to rob you and drive a wedge between what should be yours in Christ and the experience of it, either by turning you in on yourself and away from him, through any form or another, be it pride or self-consciousness and consideration, any form, looking unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. Nor should you permit him to turn you aside through self-seeking of any kind. Nor should you permit him to turn you against someone and grieve the Spirit of God. It's imperative that we wage this warfare successfully, because only then will you be in a position to pray before the eternal throne and see God move against those forces of evil and darkened lands, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. Should we close in prayer? Father, we desire to go forward. And we want, as an army of God, to be worthy of the title. And we're not simply sit on our hands and rest on our lees and enjoy the fruit and fat of this land, and not be stirred within our own hearts to rise up as soldiers of Christ, to engage the enemy, not only in the defense of our own walk with thee, but in the aggressive warfare of seeing the gospel preached and proclaimed and the kingdom of God brought to bear in the lives of those around us. So Lord, stir us and teach us and educate us that we might be willing to maintain fellowship with Jesus Christ at all cost. So we thank thee, Father, for your word and unshakable guide, and for the victory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.